1 Kings chapter 8 tonight. We don't have a sound system in here. That's why we don't have the words up and all of that. Just be patient with us. We're here one last Wednesday. And then next week we move down back into the fellowship hall. Sunday will be in the main sanctuary. The following Sunday we'll be down in the fellowship hall again. So, yes, it's being recorded. That's why I do have a microphone on, you know. Because it's over there. Derek's recording it over there. So, yeah. Okay. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who leads us and guides us in all truth. Thank you, Lord, that even in chapters like we've seen over the past couple of weeks, people find dry. Thank you, Lord, that the living water just refreshes our soul. All scriptures given by the inspiration of God, whether it's a historical book or poetic, one of the Gospels, one of the epistles, the Torah, Lord, it's your word. It's God breathed. And so tonight, Father, with open hearts and open Bibles, just speak to your people, we pray, through your word, through the power of your Holy Spirit. I just pray, Lord, that we would be more in love with you, more encouraged tonight. Our faith would be greater. Our prayer life, our love life in you would be more awesome than it's ever been when we leave this place. So, Lord, we're not here just for another Bible study. Lord, we need to be changed. And it's only you and your word and the power of your Holy Spirit can make this tonight a life-changing experience. So would you do that, please, Lord? Continue to make us and mold us into the image of your Son as we walk through your word with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week we saw the building of the temple. It took Solomon 8 years. It's one of the 7 wonders of the world. Just tremendous beauty from millions and millions and millions of dollars worth of overlaid gold to just humongous stones that were hand chiseled in a quarry miles away and then brought up onto the Temple Mount. The beautiful cedar beams. It was absolutely breathtaking when they had finished the work of the Lord. It was according to God's blueprint. God gave David the instructions on how he wanted his temple built. David, of course, as we saw in 2 Samuel, was not allowed to build the temple of God because he was a man of blood. But David knew, and David had a promise from God that his son would be the one who would be the architect, who would be the one to eventually build the temple of the Lord. And as we saw in the last verse of chapter 7 last week, so all the work that King Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and the furnishings. He put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. And so tonight we get into what is known as the dedication of the temple, where Solomon's going to come. They will bring the Ark of the Covenant in. We will see the dedication of the temple. And usually when churches today dedicate their new and elaborate buildings, they go to chapter 8 of 1 Kings to use it as a chapter of Scripture to dedicate a building to the Lord. And that's a good thing to do. But what's unique about this building, and what makes every other building that represents the house of the Lord unique, is that the Lord must dwell there. That's the key. It took 11 months before Solomon moved the people in. He waited until the proper time when God commanded them to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the Holy of Holies, into the holy place. What a sight it must have been. And as we saw at the end of chapter 7, all of these treasures that David had saved that went into the house of the Lord were just absolutely marvelous. But what I think in my own personal feelings is that what was really passed on from David was the Holy Scriptures as well. As a matter of fact, David wrote in Psalm 127:1 that unless the Lord builds the house, they who labor, labor in vain. And that's true even today, isn't it? We see some beautiful architecture throughout the world, but yet there are many places where the Spirit of the Lord doesn't dwell. And tonight we're even going to take it a step further. No, do you not know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? And even though the heavens can't contain the Lord, God has chosen to put His Spirit in us, in clay pots, in clay vessels. And now we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We'll talk a little bit more about that at the end of the sermon tonight. But even with all the cost, all the labor, it is lost, completely lost, and without any sort of value if the Lord is not present. That's the key. Isn't it amazing how we've met in what they know as the Bema out there? We've met in the fellowship hall down there. We meet in here. But you know what? Everywhere we meet, even if it's in a hallway somewhere, I've done that. If the Holy Spirit is there, if the Lord is there, it's the greatest place on the planet to be. Because it's not all about the structure itself. It's all about where the Lord will dwell. And Solomon knew that. And so tonight we see in the first section, in verse 1 of chapter 8, it says, "Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes and the chief fathers of the children of Israel to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is in Zion." And all we saw last week with all of the architecture and all the things that had been done, even that one guy they called in, remember that was the man that cast all the bronze and did all the iron work. And we saw that even the cedars of Lebanon were brought up and all of the architects did all this wonderful carving. But you know what? All of those things were nothing in comparison to them bringing in the Ark of the Covenant to the holy place. You see, even the Ark of the Covenant, with what it contained, was a picture of things to come, a foreshadow of things to come. You say, well, how do you know that, Pastor Joe? Well, inside of the Ark of the Covenant, we found the tablets, which speak of the law of Moses. Jesus Christ, when He came, fulfilled the law. Also in the Ark of the Covenant was the jar of manna, the bread, Jesus also being the bread of life. And thirdly, there was Aaron's rod. As Aaron, the high priest at that time, had the rod, the dead stick that would blossom and speak of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why this is so important, that the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the city of David, which is in Zion. This is the most important item in the temple. And this, as we'll see here in a moment, is where we see God's seal of approval, where the Shekinah glory, where the cloud will come in and fill the place to the point that the priests couldn't even stay in there. The glory of the Lord was so strong that even the priests had to leave. Just a wonderful picture. Notice verse 2. "Therefore, all of the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast of the month of Ethanim, which is in the seventh month." Now that, of course, according to our calendar, is September and October. They call this Tishri as well. That's a new name for this season on the Jewish calendar, known as Ethanim. And so we see that all of the men gathered 11 months after the temple was completed in the seventh month. And all of the men gather for the bringing up of the Ark of the Covenant. And it's almost like this grand celebration that can be compared with none other. The closest thing I guess we could come to as a celebration would be the opening of the Olympic Games, where all the nations gather together and they go through all of the pomp and circumstance. But this was even a step further. This was a holy time for God's people. God would now have a permanent place on the earth where He would meet with His people. It's not God's house, because a house can't contain God, but it's a place that's known as the house of the Lord where He would meet with His people. And so in verse 3 it says, "So all the elders of Israel came and the priests took up the ark." They did it right this time. Remember back in 2 Samuel chapter 6, a guy by the name of Uzzah, who decided he was going to touch the ark, and Uzzah was a dead man. Why? Because God had commanded in His word that it would only be the Levites, the priests, that would carry the ark of the Lord. And so we see now they do it the right way. The priests and the Levites brought in the ark. Notice verse 4, "They brought up the ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle, the priests and the Levites brought them up." What a wonderful sight it must have been. Why? Because it had been 500 years since the children of Israel had left Egypt. And now they were rejoicing because God had kept His promise that He had given through Abraham, that He would give them a place that's even a place where they exist today that belongs to Israel and Israel alone. The apple of His eye, His people, the Holy Land. And here they come with great joy and great excitement. Even 500 years later, God keeps His promise to His people. Verse 5. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. Solomon spared no expense with the sacrifice. Couldn't even be numbered the number of sheep and oxen that were sacrificed on behalf of the people for their sins. What a sight it must have been. And the priests in the temple would offer up these sacrifices in a burnt offering. Nothing smells better than a barbecue. Last Sunday, we had a carne asada barbecue at the baptism. And man, you know, when the wind would change and blow the smell over, I'm thinking, yeah, heaven's going to be awesome, isn't it? With a burnt offering. And I think God enjoys a nice barbecued steak. You see it all through Scripture, these burnt offerings here, you know. But really, there's nothing that compares with a nice barbecued steak, is there? Chicken is pretty good, but it's kind of secondary. When we were in Calvary Lake Arrowhead, we had a men's ministry, and the guys that cooked, we made them up aprons that said the burnt offering on there, because usually what we got was burnt anyway. Anyway, moving right along. Then the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. No one else was allowed to go in there. The Holy of Holies. As I shared last week, one day a year, the priest could go in there and offer the blood sacrifice on behalf of the people. It was someone that was chosen of God. And the priest would wear a robe with the phylacteries and all of the Jewish garb, if you would. And he would have these pomegranate bells at the bottom of his robe. And he would also have a rope attached to his foot. And if he would go into the Holy of Holies with sin in his life, God would strike him dead, and because no one could go in and retrieve him, they would have to pull him out with the rope. That's how serious God was about sin and still is about sin today. And the only reason that God doesn't strike mankind, sinful mankind, dead today is because He sees us through the blood of His Son. We live under grace. We live under the sacrifice that was once and for all. The sacrifice on the cross on Mount Calvary that tore the veil from top to bottom. So now those of us who are washed in the blood of the Lamb can now have access to the Holy of Holies 24/7, anytime, because Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. And now we can have access to the throne room of grace. Imagine what it was like in those days. Having to offer a sacrifice for your sins and all. I'd have to own a farm of cattle, you know, for my sins. But praise be to God that Jesus Christ, once and for all, is that sacrifice. It is finished, He said on the cross. Once and for all. You can't add to something that's finished, can you? And so Jesus Christ is our Lamb. Notice verse 7. For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. You remember last week how we saw the description of these beautiful cherubim that were carved out of olive wood, and then they were covered with pure gold. They were huge, and the wings of the cherubim were spread over the ark of the covenant. The poles, verse 8, extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from the outside, and they are there to this day. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb. Now, in reading this and looking at commentaries, a lot of the commentators said that for some reason only the tablets of stone are mentioned here. Where was the pot of manna? Where was the rod that budded? I have no idea. But I do know, according to the book of Revelation, that the Bible says that the Ark of the Covenant is in heaven right now. So what happened to it, I do not know, but I know that God knows where it is. But at this particular time, it was the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb. When the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel,
when they came out of the land of Egypt. Verse 10. And it came to pass. That's five of my favorite words in all of Scripture. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. Oftentimes in Scripture, we see this cloud, the Shekinah glory of God. And so we see here that the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Again, we see a wonderful parallel because the Old Testament is Christ concealed. The New Testament is Christ revealed. And so in the Old Testament, we see the cloud, which is a representation of the holiness of God, the Shekinah glory. In the New Testament, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we see the Holy Spirit coming upon the church in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. We see where the Holy Spirit comes upon the church and fills the temple of God, which is the people of God at that particular time in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Then the Lord said, Then Solomon spoke. Verse 12. The Lord said He would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. And so we see here how God's Holy Spirit fills the place, the Shekinah glory. And when you see the priest leaving, it doesn't surprise me because oftentimes when there was a great manifestation of the Holy Spirit, you saw Peter. Remember when Peter fell before the Lord and he says, "Depart from me," he said, "because I'm unclean." He felt that way before the holiness of God. You remember Isaiah in chapter 6, verse 3, where Isaiah himself felt as the Holy Spirit was in his presence that he was undone. And you remember also John in Revelation chapter 1:17, where when the Holy Spirit was present in such a strong way that John said that he fell as if he was a dead man. And so you can imagine when the Holy Spirit falls upon a place, just the awesomeness of the presence of God. Verse 13, I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. Speaks and holds true for you and I today. Because the Lord dwells in our hearts forever. Forever and ever and ever. The Lord promises that He'll never leave us nor forsake us. The Bible tells us in Ephesians, I believe it's chapter 2, that He seals us for the day of redemption. So many people today are so concerned about losing their salvation as if you're in, you're out, you're in, you're out, you're in, you're out. But God, when He seals us, when we hear the Word of God, when we receive, when we believe in God through the power of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit comes into our life, He seals us. We belong to Him. We're not a timeshare. The Holy Spirit comes in and dwells in our hearts forever. Verse 14. Then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel was standing. They had such a reverence for God that when you attended synagogue in those days, you would stand. And the teacher or the preacher would sit. The position of a teacher was always sitting. Many times you look at Jesus, when He was teaching His disciples, He took upon Himself the position of a teacher. When you read the book of Nehemiah, the Bible tells us that when the temple was rebuilt by Nehemiah and Ezra the priest came out and he opened up the Holy Scriptures, the Bible tells us that the people stood from morning to midday. 6 hours they stood in the church service. Nobody complained. Nobody whined. And they stood and they wept over the Word of God. That's how hungry they were for God's Word. But so often, today and today's modern church, if you would, if the air conditioning isn't just right, it's almost like Goldilocks and the Three Bears. It's too hot, it's too cold, it's just right. Or it's like the bed, you know, with our seats here. It's too soft, it's too hard, it's just right. Whereas, you know what, when people are really hungry for the things of God and the Word of God, you know, we don't realize in America what we have. What would happen, and I believe this is going to happen very soon, if they banned this book? And we couldn't read this book and gather together and congregate as the body of Christ. How would you feel then? You see, so often we take things for granted. Well, I've got to go to church on Wednesday and I've got to go to church on Sunday. You know what?
when Israel came back after the Babylonian captivity, they weren't going anywhere. As long as Ezra was reading the word and giving the sense and giving the application, man, they were just soaking it in. They were soaking it in. And so we see here that they're standing, which many times the people stood for hours and hours and hours. Nobody complained. Verse 15. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David, and with his hand has fulfilled it, saying, since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there, but I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart." You see, even though David didn't have the opportunity to build the holy temple, it was in his heart. God gave him the vision. It was his desire. You know, that's all our rewards at the Bema Seat are based on. Did you know that? God is going to reward us one day, according to what 1 Corinthians says, chapter 1, at the Bema Seat of Christ. And all of the rewards that you and I get will be as the Lord will take all of our works and throw them into the fire. And those things that were done in the flesh, done with the wrong motive, will be burnt up. But those things that are done with the right attitude in our hearts will come out as gold and silver and precious stones. And God is more concerned with the desire of our heart, which is to line up with the desire of His heart, than us just doing things on our own to try to please Him. And so we see here in verse 17, it mentions in David's heart. In verse 18, it was in his heart. The last part of verse 18, it mentions it being in David's heart. And God is more concerned with what is in our heart. Nevertheless, verse 19, "You shall not build the temple," he says to David, "but your son, who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name." You see, it wasn't necessarily God's house, but it was the house of the Lord for God's name. And that's the bottom line. You know, you can go throughout America today and see churches just about on every corner. And a lot of them have God's name on it, don't they? But when you go on the inside, the heart of the church, if you would, what is the heart of that church? Is it a church that glorifies God's name? Is it a church where His word is proclaimed? Is it a church where lives are being transformed? Is it a church that's bringing glory to God? That's the bottom line. Because the heart of the church has to be Jesus Christ. He is the foundation. And even as we saw the physical foundation laid for the physical temple in Jerusalem, Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone for the church today. But how sad it is, we see all sorts of things being built on other foundations. We talked about that Sunday. Get the CD. But we want to make sure that the foundation of God's church is Jesus Christ and Him alone. Verse 20. "So the Lord fulfilled His word which He spoke." Did it ever strike you that God always has to fulfill His word? When it says there in verse 20, "the Lord fulfilled His word which He spoke," that's true yesterday, today, and always. In Titus, Scripture tells us one of the many things that God cannot do. And guess what it is that Titus tells us? Paul tells us in Titus, God who cannot lie. One of the things that God cannot do. I know oftentimes we think God can do everything, which He can, but there are still certain things that He can't do. And one of those things is God cannot lie. God cannot break a promise. And so the Lord fulfilled His word there in verse 20, and God is still going to fulfill His word in you and I today. That's why it's so important to read the word of God, so that you and I can cling to the promises that still hold true for the New Testament church today, both corporately and individually. God has some wonderful promises in there for you and I, those who love Him. And so the Lord has fulfilled His word which He spoke, Solomon says, "and I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And I have built a temple," notice, "for the name of the Lord God of Israel. Verse 21. And there I have made a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which He made with our fathers when He brought them out of the land of Egypt. 500 years prior, God made a covenant. Now, a covenant is based on trust. Marriage is a covenant. I know people today think it's a contract. It's not a contract, my friend. It's a covenant. A contract is based on distrust. A covenant is based on trust. The Old Testament covenant was given to Israel 500 years prior to them even building the temple. And God still holds true to His covenant. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, the first Sunday of the month usually, what is it that Jesus does when we take the cup and the bread? He says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which was shed for you." And again, we have the promise based on trust that His blood has been shed for us. The new covenant is the death and the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, His body being broken for us and His blood being shed for us. And so today we have the covenant of the Lord that He has made with us. Notice verse 22. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands towards heaven. The Southern Baptists go crazy with that part of the verse. You know, the folks that sit on their hands and think, you know, that you can't raise your hands into Solomon. The Bible told us a couple weeks ago, didn't it, that there was no man wiser other than Jesus Christ Himself on earth than Solomon. He was pretty smart. He raised up his hands to the Lord. Okay, Pastor Joe, what's this raising of the hands thing? I see people doing that. If you're a new believer, you probably feel uncomfortable and you sweat and everything and put maybe one hand up, you know. It means surrender. That's exactly what it means, is surrendering to the Lord. Don't you remember when you're in school and they asked you a question, and if you knew the answer, you would raise your hand? Well, we know the answer, so raise your hands. Jesus Christ is the answer. And so when you're worshiping the Lord, feel free to worship Him by lifting your hands. Worship Him in spirit and truth. It says here that He spread out His hands towards heaven. Surrender to heaven. You know? And it's so free to know Him and to love Him and to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And all through Scripture, we see a number of psalms. We see, like right here in verse 22, where people spread out their hands and lift their hands to the Lord. Absolutely nothing wrong with that. Verse 23, and he said, "Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts." Now we can see that this man of great wisdom knows the Word of God. Because from this point on, throughout the rest of the chapter, over and over and over, he quotes in his prayer and in the dedication, scripture verses out of the Torah. The Torah is the five books of Moses, also known as the Pentateuch. We not only have the five books of Moses, but we've got all 66 books that are inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, for our Jewish friends here, they just believe in the Torah. This is the Torah behind me. And maybe I can open this up and give you a little glimpse. Beck, you've seen it before. You're Jewish, so you know what the Torah looks like. But if you haven't seen it, this is what they refer to as the Torah. Those are the five books of Moses, and they're written in Hebrew. Okay, you can get up if you want and take a peek if you haven't seen it before. And also upstairs, when we meet in the main sanctuary, they have the Torah in there as well. Yes. Yep. Yes. You haven't seen it? Come here, Tina. This is my wife, Tina, and she's usually teaching Sunday school, so she doesn't get to see these little things. That... Cool? Okay. All right. Okay. All set? Everybody got a peek? All right. Could you imagine? That's five books. Can you imagine us carrying 66 books of scrolls? We're blessed. We got them all right here. You know? We got maps. We got everything in here. You know? So that'd be awful tough just to carry around those five books, isn't it? But Solomon knew the Word of God. In order to be the king over Israel, you had to know the Word of God. You had to memorize all five books of the Torah. And so he knew his God. And that's why even in the dedication, even in his prayer, he says, Lord God of Israel, verse 23, there is no God in heaven above or earth below like you who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. That's a verse that we need to quote ourselves when we're ready to bail. In those times in our Christian walk where we're floundering and we're faithless and foolish, fickle, and, you know, those are the times we need to hold on to verses like that. Solomon knew, man, there's no God in heaven on earth like him. And so that's why it's important for us to memorize the Word of God, to get a grip on the Word of God, that the Word of God would get a grip on us. And that's what's going to sustain you and I through these difficult times in our Christian walk. He's not done yet. Look at verse 24. You have kept what you promised. There isn't a person in the room here tonight that can say that about themselves. Every single one of us. You say, oh, come on, Pastor Joe, I've never broken a promise. Well, Bible says all men are liars and women. So if we're all liars, that means somewhere along the line we had to lie or break a promise or something. But it's so true, huh? Haven't we all broken promises? Maybe sometimes not intentionally. You say to your kids, like, oh, we'll take you to Disneyland a couple weeks or whatever. Something comes up, you don't take them to Disneyland, you broke a promise. That's not damning by any means, but we all break promises. But he knew that God had kept his promise. Verse 24. Your servant David, my father, you have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hands as it is to this day. And it's almost like Solomon is marveling at the covenant. He's marveling at the promises that God had given to his father David, that even though David has gone on to be with his forefathers, it's like Solomon is seeing these now things now come to pass right before his very eyes. He's seeing these things fulfilled that came right from the mouth of God. Do you know that the words on these pages are right from the mouth of God? And God gives us promises. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And it's all through the mouth of God. The Word of God from Genesis to the last verse of the book of Revelation. Therefore, verse 25, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. Only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you have walked before me. And as we're going to see, unfortunately, in 1st and 2nd Kings, there will be kings that will come along that will break the law of God. And we will see in Ezekiel, I think it's chapter 40, somewhere around there, where the Spirit of the Lord departs from the temple. Ichabod, the Spirit has departed because God's people had rebelled. And God's people had turned after other things and they weren't faithful to God with all of their hearts. And now I pray, verse 26, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less the temple which I have built. And again, Solomon recognizes the awesomeness of God. And he knows that the heavens can't even contain him. And as I was driving here tonight, again, I just began to marvel that even though the heavens can't contain God, our hearts can. He dwells within all of our hearts who believe in him. His Holy Spirit comes and dwells within us. You see, when God created you and I, when he created every single human soul on the planet, he made a place, a vacuum in the heart of the human soul for him to dwell. And when you and I come to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, he fills that void in our heart. We no longer walk around as the rest of the world, as if we've got no direction. When we come to know him and he comes and dwells in his people, that's a marvelous thing. It's something that you never get over. It's been 25 years for me, and it's every day I pinch myself and I go, I can't believe, Lord, that you live within my heart, that you love me that so much, that you're that intimate with me. And you should feel the same way. He loves you that much, that he wants to fill you with his Spirit overflowing. Yet regard the prayer, verse 28, of your servant and his supplication, O Lord, my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today.
that your eyes may be open towards this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes towards this place. Now, that's an interesting verse. Why? Because, as you well know, the temple has been dismantled. In 70 AD, as Jesus Christ had prophesied, Titus came in and sacked Jerusalem. There was not one stone left upon another. But yet, even today, there is an area of the Temple Mount known as the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall that is the most prayed upon place on the planet. Even today, when Jews pray all over Israel or Jerusalem, they always face towards the holy place. And isn't it amazing? Thousands of years later, we see this prophecy still being fulfilled as they pray towards this place. That's a holy site to the Jew. To me, it's one of my favorite places to go over there, is what is known as the Wailing Wall, where people go to pray and they write their prayers on little pieces of paper and roll them up and they stick them in little cracks. Awesome, awesome place. And so today they still pray towards that place. 30. And you may and may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place here in heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. Two things about verse 30. Oftentimes people say, I know what prayer is, but what is supplication? I don't know. No, just kidding. Supplication is to share our problems and needs openly with God. Let me repeat that. Supplication is to share our problems and needs openly with God. It's like one-on-one conversation with the true and the living God. And so often, I spend a lot of time in prayer. Let me just rephrase that. I spend more time in prayer than I do supplication. Sometimes, Tina and I usually pray every morning. We pray for dinner. We pray here before the service. We always have these times of prayer. But when it comes to getting down and sharing my problems and needs openly with God, sometimes I don't take that time of supplication. And that's an important time for all of us. Why? As I shared last week at NCIC, sometimes it's easier to go and dump on somebody else. Take our problems and our needs and go to someone that's physical, someone we can touch and feel and see, and, you know, someone that has a listening ear most of the time. And I think it's so important that we become people not only of prayer, but of supplication, to openly share your problems and needs with God. Charles Spurgeon quoted a guy by the name of A.F. Tolach, who said, He who talks much of his problems to men talks little of his problems to God. And boy, isn't that the truth today? I mean, people are going here and there for therapy and all this stuff because they want someone to listen to what they have to say. God's right there. It's so important that we know what supplication is. Secondly, in verse 30, notice it says, hear in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. You know that's man's greatest need? Forgiveness. Is there any person in this room tonight that's had enough forgiveness? Doesn't need any more? I don't think so. We are all in desperate need of forgiveness always. Because some of you probably get in the flesh and leave the parking lot here. And you'll have to ask God to forgive you for what you thought in your heart about that guy or that gal that cut you off. And so it's so important to recognize and to realize that, yes, we can come now through Jesus Christ. We can be heard in heaven. And, you know, when we need forgiveness, He's faithful and just to forgive us for all of our sins. That's man's greatest need, is forgiveness. 31. When anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head. That's pretty scary, huh? And justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. It's good to know. God's going to defend you and I. He knows those people out there that in the workplace or in the playplace or even your neighbors. He knows those that are coming against us as his kids. God is a righteous judge. He brings judgment even upon the wicked, even today. Oftentimes, we forget that God is a God of judgment, even in the New Testament church. Remember in the book of Acts, a couple by the name of Ananias and Sapphira,
who said that they bought so much land for such a price and sold it for such a price and lied to the Holy Spirit. They were really slain in the Spirit, weren't they? Big time. Because God is the one that condemns the wicked and brings judgment even today. For verse 33, when your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication, there's that word supplication again, to you in this temple. And again, what did Jesus say? He said, my Father's house shall be called a house of prayer. Church should be a place where we can pray one with another, whether it's corporately or before or after a service. If you see someone needs prayer, someone that needs a word of encouragement, this is the place where people can be prayed for and ministered to. And also look at verse 34. Then here in heaven, isn't it wonderful to know that our prayers are heard in heaven, that God hears us? Not only that, the Bible tells us that the person of the Holy Spirit is making intercession for us with groanings in those times when we really don't know how to pray. And not only that, the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ, even right now, is seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. So, man, we should have a powerful prayer life, shouldn't we? With the prayers, with the supplication, with the person of the Holy Spirit, with Jesus Christ making intercession. Man, we should be walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, knowing that we're being heard in heaven. 35. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you. When they pray towards this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them then here in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel. And what he's saying there, again, he's interceding on behalf of God's people. He knows that there are going to be people in the fellowship. And there will be times when Israel will be in a backslidden condition, when God will have to bring famine and He will shut up the heavens over His people. There will be no rain and there will be a lack of food and all to chasten them and to judge them. Solomon knows that. But he also knows that when they sin, they can come before the Lord and they can confess their sin and God will forgive them when they turn from their sin. And again today, sometimes, as Christians, do you ever get the feeling as though your spiritual life and your prayer life has dried up? As if there's a famine? As if there's no living water flowing through this vessel? Oftentimes, the number one reason is sin. There's something that's hindering your prayer life. There's something that's hindering your relationship with God. And God, again, lays out how we get forgiven. When the heavens are shut up and there's no rain and your life is dried up, when it was arid and dry and when you just have that empty feeling that we all experience sometimes, turn from your sin. Turn back to God. He wants to hear you in heaven and He wants to forgive you, just as we see here. Then here in heaven, 36, and forgive the sin of your servants, your people of Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land which you have given to your people as an inheritance. When there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew. You guys don't even know what mildew is. You should see the mildew back east, man. Locusts of grasshoppers. When the enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness is there, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands towards the temple. Again, you can take the physical and you can apply it to the spiritual. Sometimes in our lives, we have these spiritual plagues. We have these things that tend to hinder our walk with the Lord. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. And it's almost as though sometimes our spiritual life can be plagued by these things. But again, God also lays it forth that you and I can walk in the newness of life and the power of the Holy Spirit if we just turn back to Him and repent of our sins. Then verse 39, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men. That's a scary verse, isn't it? He knows the hearts of all the sons of men. So often, people I hear in prayer groups, rocket prayers, their prayer will be just, Lord, you know my heart. Like, boy, that's a dangerous prayer to pray. Because He does.
But what he wants you to do is to have a heart-to-heart conversation with him. The supplication part, the time of brokenness, the time of confession before him, because he does know your heart. And there's often times, again, when we have these plagues on our spiritual life, when we have these arid and dry times on our spiritual life, the reason is because we're not open and honest with God. Sometimes it's, oh, Lord, just forgive me for my shortcomings. Shortcomings? Name it. Name it. Name your sin. You see, one of the problems I find in the church today is we bought into the psychology thing. We're no longer drunks. We've just become chemically dependent. And it's no longer a sin, it's a disease. I just have this disease. There was no bigger drunk in the San Gabriel Valley than me. And you know what? I didn't have a disease. I had a sin that consumed me. Oh, I'm just sleeping with my girlfriend or boyfriend. Time out here. No one's ever been judged by God for sleeping, okay? But fornication and adultery, God will judge. And don't say, oh, I blame my parents. It's in my genes. Yes, keep your genes on. That's the problem. Sometimes you just got to be point blank, you know? But get over these candy-coated names, because God is not going to buy candy-coated names. If you're a sinner, name it before God. The church has a way of naming everybody else's sin in the church. Well, why don't you claim your own? And then you probably spend less time pointing somebody else's sin out. It's amazing how that happens. Anyway, moving right along. I know this. You guys are getting a little sweaty on your brow in here. Verse 40, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. Today, there's no fear for God. There's no reverence for God. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. That's holy awe. It's a reverence for God and who He is. Yes, we rejoice in His goodness. We rejoice in His grace. But you know, it's so important that we recognize that we should reverence Him as well. A holy fear. 41. Moreover, concerning a foreigner, that's us, Gentiles, who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake. You see, when he built the temple, there was the outer courts for the Gentiles. It was a beautiful place where those that were non-Jews would come into the court of the Gentiles. That was where they set up the merchandising little tables, where Jesus came in with a whip of cords and had a clearance sale. Remember that story? And that was where God made a place for the Gentiles to come in, that wanted to be converts, that wanted to convert to Judaism. And so it says here, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays towards this temple, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of all the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. The gospel came to the Jew first and then the Gentile. And isn't it wonderful that we have a couple of Jewish people in the room here tonight, but the majority of us are Gentiles. And isn't it wonderful that we are the recipients of God's grace that we even see here in Scripture tonight? As a matter of fact, it's almost like the table has turned. Now we are here sharing the Word of God and the love of God with the people that really don't know the true and the living God here. They've got all the religious things. They've got, you know, they've got the yarmulkes over there, and they've got the, you know, their prayer shawls. They've got the Torah and all of these things, but they don't have God. Isn't that amazing? And even the lady that's the cantor here one night, we were talking about this place, and she says, you know, I belong to this group that's kind of, that kind of has fellowship with you Christians, you evangelicals. But the only problem is you're always trying to convert us. And I said, well, it's your Messiah and it's your word, and we're just returning the favor. We just want to. That's. I am grateful to them that God has preserved His word through them. And the Christ, the Messiah, has come through them. We've got a lot to be thankful for, us Gentiles. Oy vey. So get over it. Get out there and evangelize these Jewish people. Matter of fact, Steve from NCIC now works here. They put him to work this last week. So Steve's on staff here at Temple Sinai as a Gentile Christian custodian. You think God might have a plan for this place? Moving right along. Here in heaven, 43. We still got two more hours here. Your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner... Well, at least you guys aren't standing. We could stand. No, I'm just kidding. We don't have two more hours. As a matter of fact, my wife usually does this at about 45 minutes to an hour. We still got 15 more minutes, okay? I guarantee it will be done in 15 minutes, okay? I'll try. Here in heaven, verse 43, your dwelling place, and do according to all the which a foreigner calls to you, that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. When your people go out to battle against their enemy, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord towards the city which you have chosen, and the temple which I have built for your name, then here in heaven, their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. Again, you can take the physical and apply it to the spiritual. We are in a spiritual battle. We don't battle against flesh and blood, principalities and powers of darkness. That's why spiritually we put on the full armor of God. It's a spiritual battle out there now. And so again, we see that we can intercede and pray because the battle belongs to the Lord, as we're involved in spiritual warfare also. Then hear in heaven their prayers and their supplication and maintain their cause. 46. When they sin against you, notice it's not if, but when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. You might want to highlight that. And you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy and take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near. Yet, when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong, we have committed wickedness, and when they return to you with all their hearts and all their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away captive and pray to you towards the land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name. Then again, notice, then here in heaven, your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. Again, today, it is possible that we can be taken captive as Christians. It's called backsliding. And oftentimes, you know, you say, well, what happened to so-and-so? And you find that they began to make bad choices again. And they have backslidden. And unfortunately, it's like a dog returning to its vomit when they go back to the old ways and the old habits and the old things. But even today, when brothers and sisters are held captive and you know about it, what are we supposed to do? Everybody knows we're supposed to gossip and tell everybody about it, right? No, wrong. What we are supposed to do, first of all, is to intercede in prayer for them. Secondly, as Galatians 6:1 says, you who are spiritual, go to that brother or sister. And the term used in the original language means to set a dislocated bone. Very gently go and restore them to fellowship in the Lord. God always makes a way back, always. You know the story in Luke's gospel of the prodigal son. There is always a way back. But what we need to be careful in is gossiping and pointing the finger and saying, well, how could they ever do that? Because sometimes the Lord will allow you to find out how they could ever do that. Because that's why Paul says, he who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. And you got to be very, very careful when you point the finger at one person, because you got three pointing back at you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So be very, very careful. There's always a way back, and don't you forget it. Verse 49. And then here in heaven, your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication. Again, you notice the prayer and the supplication over and over and over. And maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Do you know that all sin is against God? Every sin that's committed is against God. Jesus Christ died on the cross for every sin in this world. Forgive your people who sinned against you and all their transgressions which they have transgressed, look at this, against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace. That your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant, and to the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call you.
And you know, it still even holds true today. The eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the earth on the righteous and the unrighteous. God never sleeps or slumbers. God knows everything that's going on. He knows everything about us. The hairs on our head, the beats of our heart, the breaths we take. He knows everything about you. He knows the number of your days. He knows exactly where you're going, what you're going to do tomorrow. And so I think it's so important that you are sensitive to the Holy Spirit in knowing that wherever you go, the Lord's eyes are upon you and He hears every word we speak. Every word we speak. And we will one day have to give an account for every idle word. There's a scary one for you. And so it says, listen to any, your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call you. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your inheritance. As you spoke by your servant Moses when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. And so it was when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord, that he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. That's prayer. That's worship. There's the king. There's the top dog, Solomon. Smarter than anybody else. Gifted. But Scripture told us 2 weeks ago that Solomon desired an understanding heart from God. And because he understood God, he understood God's Word, he understood God's ways, you can see that he was a man of tremendous worship. Notice here, he was kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could see George W. Bush before Congress on his knees with his hands spread to heaven? That's a leader. Why? Because I believe that God's army travels on their knees. Not only that, I think the most powerful tool that we have today is knee mail. There's too many Christians today that don't spend enough time on their knees. We need to be men and women of knee mail. We need to hit our knees as often as we can. Ezra 9:5, Ezra prayed on his knees. The psalmist in 95:6, David prayed on his knees. Daniel was busted for praying on his knees. Daniel 6:10. People came to Jesus on their knees. Stephen in Acts 7:60 was on his knees. Peter in Acts 9:40 was on his knees. Paul was on his knees in Acts 20. The early church spent a tremendous time, amount of time on their knees. The apostle John, who was the apostle of love, history tells us that he had camel's knees. He spent so much time on his knees that his knees looked like the knees of camels. That's a man of prayer. Remember you surfer guys, when you go out on your board for a few hours a day, you have what they called surf knots? That's the beginning of camel's knees. And I'll tell you what, if you spend a lot of time on your knees as John did, you would have just that, camel's knees. Luke 22:41, Jesus spent a lot of time on his knees. So you tell me tonight, how important is knee mail? It's very important to spend a lot of time on your knees. Solomon did, Ezra, Psalmist, Daniel, Stephen, everybody. It's important to hit your knees. At times when I feel as though I really need God's strength, which is usually before I leave the house on Sunday morning or Wednesday night, I'm hitting my knees going, Lord, I don't know what I'm going to do with this verse tonight or this chapter tonight. And God always comes through when I spend time on my knees. It's got nothing to do with me or my abilities or my talents or the gift of teaching. It's all got to do with, man, just humbling ourselves before the Lord and getting on our knees and taking that time to worship Him and to kneel before Him in prayer and in supplication. Then he stood and blessed all the assembly, 55 of Israel, with a loud voice, saying, Blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to His people Israel, according to all that He promised. Again, notice Solomon reminds, not that God needs to be reminded, but he lets God know that he knows that God's going to keep His promises. There has not fallen one word of all His good promise. Isn't that great? I got that highlighted in blue. Blue's a color of royalty. And when I see things that really minister my soul about God, I do blue. I got yellow, I got red, but blue is, a color that I use that just really ministers to my soul.
and I've got that in verse 56, there has not failed one word of all His good promises, which He has promised through His servant Moses.
That's a man who is confident in his prayer. That's a man who knows God. That's a man that knows the relationship he has with his king, because his king is going to keep every promise. 57. May the Lord, our God, be with us as He was with our fathers. May He not leave us nor forsake us. Isn't that exactly what Jesus said? I will never leave you nor forsake you. Praise the Lord. Fulfillment in the New Testament. That He may incline our hearts to Himself. To walk in, what does your Bible say, some of His ways? If our hearts are inclined to God, we are going to walk in all of His ways. And notice, to keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments, no matter how big or small they may seem. Sometimes we let the little things slip through, right? Oh, I don't commit these big sins. As if God categorizes sin, you know? We got the dirty dozen and the filthy five and, you know, and whatever the number one terrible sin is. Cardinal sins, I guess some denominations call them. But you know what? Sin is sin in the eyes of God. There's no little sin. He wants us to walk in all of His ways. And if you and I know the Word of God, and if we have the Holy Spirit living within our hearts, there's no little sin. We can look around and find someone else worse than we are, I'm sure. But you know what? That's your standard. That's not God's standard. And may these words of mine, verse 59, with which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near the Lord our God night and day and night, and He may maintain the cause of His servant and the cause of His people Israel as each day may require. Did you know that God loves to hear your prayers and my prayers so much that Revelation 5:8 tells us that He keeps our prayers in golden bowls in heaven? Isn't that amazing? They are so precious to Him that He keeps your prayers and mine in golden bowls in heaven. And He doesn't lose one. Does He have golden bowls full of your prayers in heaven, or does He have golden thimbles of your prayers in heaven? Are we men and women of prayer? The Bible says to pray without ceasing, continually to be an attitude of prayer. And notice, Solomon knew that the Lord was there day and night, and His prayers were in bowls in heaven. Verse 60, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is none other. Let your heart there be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in His statutes and keep His commandments as this day. Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. Remember the ones before that were too numerous? Man, they're right into it again. Sacrifice. And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord. 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. Can you imagine? To the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. On the same day, the king consecrated the middle of the court that was in front of the house of the Lord. For there he offered burnt offerings and grain offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings. Bronze altar, wasn't it like 15 feet wide
that we saw last week? And it wasn't big enough for all of the offerings before the Lord. At that time, Solomon held a feast. This, by the way, would go on to be known as the Feast of Tabernacles, in all Israel with him. A great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt before the Lord our God, 7 days and seven more days, 14 days. These guys had a church service, man. 2 weeks. On the eighth day of the second 7 days, he sent the people away. Can you imagine that? It's almost like, could you imagine having a church service on a Wednesday or a Sunday where you have to tell people to leave? You guys got to go home. Usually you turn around and bingo, everybody's gone, you know? And they have an assault on the local restaurants, Red Robin and In-N-Out and all that stuff, you know? On the eighth day, he had to send the people away. And they blessed the king and went to their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the good that the Lord has done for His servant David and for His Israel, His people. Look at that, right on time. 15 minutes, I told you. Let me close with this. Get into the Word of God.
get a grip on the goodness of God. Hold on to His promises. And you know, wouldn't it be great as God plants this church in Palm Desert with the foundation laid, which is Jesus Christ, with the people that love one another, that love the Word of God, that love their neighbors, that love the sinners, that love the lost. Wouldn't it be great if we were known as a fellowship that was joyful and glad of heart for all of the goodness that God has done? You think that's possible? You think God would show us something in Scripture that's not attainable? You think He just puts that out there to torment us? Or maybe think, well, maybe that's the other church down the street? I don't know. I just believe that God could do this. I really do. And I believe if we keep the main thing, that God is going to cause revival, not just in this fellowship, but it's contagious. It can catch throughout the valley. We're not in competition with other churches. We want to complement other churches. Matter of fact, I'm meeting with three pastors tomorrow that aren't even from our denomination, but they're young guys up and coming, and I just want to encourage them to preach the Word of God and love their people. You know what that's going to do? It's going to cause this valley to be stirred. What do you mean the Presbyterians meeting with the Calvary Chapel guy? And you know, it's like, that's what it's all about, the body of Christ. And I believe that God is going to catch fire in this valley if we will allow Him to do it. But part of it, like we've seen in one major section of Scripture, is turning back to Him in your hearts, confessing your sin, asking His forgiveness, loving one another. And as we close tonight, I just can't help but think of what God has done in the history of Israel. He went from a God in a tabernacle in the wilderness to tabernacling on earth in His Son, Jesus Christ. And now He tabernacles in you and I as the temple of the Holy Spirit. And you know, today we are God's temple, God's Holy Spirit. And I would pray that we would begin to live like it. Do you not know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? 1 Corinthians 6:9. And you know what? That's quite a responsibility, as well as quite a blessing. Folks, keep your temple clean. Don't let anything hinder your prayers in heaven and supplications. Get into the Word. Grasp God's promises. Take what you learn. I love what McGee says, J. Vernon McGee, is that God put His Word in leather so that we could walk in it. And I think it's so important that we put shoe leather on the Word of God. And we go outside of these doors into this mission field called the Coachella Valley to the